The title of today's sermon is Correction is Necessary. Proverbs chapter 3 will be our text for today. Brethren, why does God send correction our way? Wouldn't a loving God make our lives easier? Wouldn't he pamper us a little bit? Shouldn't things go a little bit smoother? Is correction good or bad? Is correction right or wrong? Let's go through these proverbs that we're going to be touching on today. We'll read through them as we do, and then we'll come back and look at them a little bit closer. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father the son in whom he delights. Happy is the man that finds wisdom, and the man that gets understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She's more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire not to be compared to her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are the ways of pleasantness, and her paths are peace. She's a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retains her. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. By understanding he's established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths are broken up, and the clouds brought down the dew. Brethren, not a one of us, no one wants to be corrected or reprimanded or chastised or receive punishment or be reproved or be afflicted or hauled over the coals and rebuked. Seems like there are a lot of different words that describe correction. Let me just repeat those, because we're going to be seeing some of those today. No one wants to be corrected, reprimanded, chastised, punished. It's just not pleasant. Reproved, afflicted, rebuked. Our natural, carnal mind, carnal body hates corrections, just the way that we're made. But brethren, if we are wise, we spend considerable effort in avoiding those situations that call for severe correction. As we mature, however, and as we mature spiritually, we will come to appreciate correction. Even James says, count it all joy when you fall into these diverse trials and temptations, speaking of the kinds of corrections that we do go through. What is the purpose of God's chastisement for us? What is the purpose of his correction for us? Brethren, the answer is to set us back on a proper course. Some of you might be familiar with a space project out in California, mostly. I think the JPL had something to do with it. But a satellite, over the last number of years, was sent way out into deep space to collect stardust. Some of this matter from space dates back to the very beginning of our solar system. It was to gather particles of stardust from comets way out, about halfway to Jupiter. It was a long, long trip. It was a 3 billion mile trip. Actually, they said 2.9 billion miles. And when it came back, they scored a bullseye. It hit within 2 or 3 miles of exact dead center, and that was just after the parachute opened, and it drifted about 3 miles, and the helicopters were there waiting to pick it up. But here's the interesting thing. If that spacecraft had been off course by 1%, it would have missed the Earth, not just its target place. It would have missed the Earth by 30 million miles if it had just been off by 1%. We seek for God to put us back on course so that we don't miss the mark. Miss the mark, by the way, is a definition for sin. We desire for God to put us on a course headed for his family, headed for the kingdom of God. Psalm 119 and verse 71, I'm going to be turning to a lot of scriptures today, as we usually do. David, King David, took this positive position about correction. He said in Psalm 119:71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. I know, O Lord, that your judgments," this is in Psalm 119:75, a few verses down, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that you in faithfulness have afflicted me." So David was giving God the credit for putting him back on course, putting him back on track. No longer was he headed for death and destruction. And down even a few more verses down in verse 92, he said, "Unless your law had been my delights, I should then have perished in my affliction." So it was a sore trial. So we see that one purpose of God's disciplinary actions toward us is so that we might grow in godly wisdom and in righteousness, to be set back on course, to be set back on track. Let's go through Proverbs again. This time we'll take a little bit closer look at the meanings. And we'll begin in Proverbs 3:11. And keep your marker there, brethren. "My son, despise," some translations say, "reject not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction." Don't detest the correction that comes from God. Sometimes when we receive, most of the time when we receive correction from people, it's not pleasant. We don't like it. We don't welcome it. But with God's correction, we are to say, "This is needed." When God deals with me, and let's recognize that it is God who is dealing with us. We'll see the scriptures that say, because we're his sons, we need his correction to be set back on course. Let's go over to Job chapter 5, but as always, hold your finger here. The point of this verse 11 that we just looked at is this. We are not to resent or snub or rebel against God's correction, especially rebel against it. That's hardened. That's a seared mind or spirit when we rebel against God's correction. We just snub our nose at what God's doing. Brethren, we are to accept it and appreciate God's correction. And we have a long way to go to always appreciate the correction that comes our way. You and I have both seen people that do not appreciate it. They'll say, "God is being too hard. God is too harsh. Where is God? God's not here. God didn't answer my prayer." We heard the example not so long ago when some miners died in a coal mine, and the preacher said, "We have to look to God." And one of the people in the audience said, "Yeah, where was God, you know, when this came?" People don't always accept what God is doing. Whenever we stray from the course, whenever we miss the mark, we must be directed back by God to God's perfect order, perfect way of doing things. And that takes God's Holy Spirit. Job chapter 5 and verse 17. Job, that ancient patriarch, he wrote, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, despise not the chastening of the Almighty." So we see these almost exact same words from Proverbs 3:11 way back in the book of Job, verse 18. "For he makes sore." Well, God is the one that brings the trial. "And binds up. He wounds, and his hands make whole." God's in full control of bringing down and lifting up. Verse 19, "He shall deliver you in six troubles, yea, in seven. There shall no evil touch you," seven being the number of perfection. God is going to do what it takes to bring us to perfection. Verse 20, "In famine he shall redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword." Now, do we trust in ourselves, or do we trust in God? Verse 21, "You shall be hid from the scourge of the tongue, neither shall you be afraid of destruction when it comes." Brethren, perhaps there was a time in your life when you were fearful to look under your bed, or fearful to look out your window on a dark night. A confidence comes in conversion, and looking to God, and putting our faith and our trust in God. Verse 22, at destruction and famine. You shall laugh, neither shall you be afraid of the beast of the earth. For you shall be in a league with the stones of the field, and the beast of the field shall be at peace with you. And we don't have to fear anything in this world. Verse 24. And you shall know that your tabernacle, or I might add, your home or your household, shall be in peace. And you shall visit your habitation and shall not sin. All of this is based on living according to God's way of life. And you shall know that your seed, that's your children, that's your family, shall be great, and your offspring is the grass of the earth. Our God is saying there are tremendous promises. Yes, He'll correct us. He'll put us where He wants us. He'll lead us where we're to go. He'll teach us the lessons that we must know so that we prosper and our children prosper after us. Verse 26. You shall come to your grave in a full age. So He's saying, you are going to live a long, fruitful, profitable life if you accept God's correction, if you let God lead you and put you back on course. As a shock of corn comes in His season. Verse 27. Lo, this, we have searched it, so it is. Hear it, and know you it for your good. So when God corrects us, it is for our good. It's for our benefit. We are the work of God's hands. Job uses that phrase. Anytime that God straightens us out, corrects us, afflicts us, chastises us, any of those things, it is for our good. Let's go back to Proverbs 3. We come to verse 12. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects. Now, the Bible has an efficiency of words. That says a whole lot more than the few words we just read. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects. Implicit in this verse is, if He doesn't love you, there's a good chance He's not correcting you. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects. Even as a father, the son in whom He delights. So a father who loves his children will be correcting his children. You put this in your notes, brethren, Deuteronomy 8 in verse 5. Because we'll see that these Proverbs have a great history. They go way, way back to earlier writings. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 5 reads, you shall also consider in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. It's almost identical to Proverbs 3:12. God's correction then is in love. It's never too much. No parent would overcorrect his child on purpose, thinking that somehow that would do some good. But brethren, let's read verse 12 again. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects. If we are not being corrected, we'd better take note. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects. Jeremiah chapter 2. Brethren, we live in an insane world. The people that we deal with and work with and come into contact with, they do not have sound, rational reasoning. It's insane the way that they work. It's only by God's Spirit that we are ever able to come to have right thinking ourselves. We too, before we were called of God, were of the insane. God is bringing us to a sound mind. It says in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, His instruction comes with scourging to us as children. But in many ways, we bring the afflictions upon ourselves, don't we? We can look back and say, you know what? I caused that. God in His graciousness allows it. Jeremiah 2 and verse 19. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee. So sometimes, it might be easy to say, oh, God sent this trial on me. I ran out of gas on the freeway. Well, it probably had a whole lot to do with the fact that I didn't fill up the tank with gas, too, you know. Now, God allowed it, and thank God, you know, he will not let any harm befall us. We won't get run over and killed, applying the points of wisdom that we learn. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and that my fear is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. So let's understand that we bring a lot of it on ourselves. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, differentiates between the trials that we bring on ourselves and the trials that come on us, that God allows to come on us, to test us and to help us grow and overcome. 1 Peter 2 and verse 20, he says, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted, that's the trial or the scourging or so forth, for your faults, or for your own faults, you take it patiently. He's saying, what's the big deal if you bring it on yourself and you suffer for it? But if when you're doing well, if you're doing what you're supposed to with all your heart and with all your might and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. It's grace with God. It's charis, C-H-A-R-I-S in the Greek. It's charis with God. That's acceptable. Galatians, let's go over to Galatians chapter 6, brethren. In Galatians, Paul explained to the Galatians that what we do in our lives does come back on us. You know, if we go around picking fights, you know, we're liable to get ambushed and beat up and hurt. And then we, you know, it's not quite right to say, oh, God sent me this trial, you know, to teach me not to fight. Well, you know, we should see those things. Galatians 6 and verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he, verse 8, that sows to his flesh, shall of the flesh reap corruption. That's if you're going along, if we are going along, you know, using my example of beating people up or stealing or doing any of the things of the flesh, we're going to reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit, love and mercy and kindness and forgiveness and soft answers and those kind of things, sows to the Spirit, shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So just because we have trials and have tribulations, we need to differentiate between them. Are they of our own making? Is God working with us? Is God bringing us to perfection? Hebrews chapter 12, brethren, this is the one that we always think of when we think about God dealing with us as dear children. God graciously shows us the example that correction is always to be administered in direct proportion to the offense. We don't put somebody in jail for 10 years for a parking violation. Well, God doesn't deal with us with a heavy hand either. God, thankfully, you know, the Bible says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. That's because he can mete out vengeance in a proper and balanced manner. Well, we as human beings, we only have balance when we're crossing from one ditch to the other. You know, we go from one extreme to the other, and we find balance in the middle. God's proportional chastisement of us is always right on the mark. And that's the purpose of correction, to put us back on track. God's wisdom is the only perfect wisdom. This world's wisdom misses the mark. It's an imposter. It's false wisdom. Hebrews chapter 12, let's begin in verse 1. And we'll read quite a bit here in Hebrews 12. I hope you've had time to turn over. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, what Paul's speaking of here is the previous chapter. He's speaking of the faithful saints in chapter 11 who did it right. They lived their lives and were people of faith. So we see this great cloud of witnesses. They are our example. We're to look to them. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So we have an example of some that have done it absolutely correctly. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus. Now again, Jesus is our perfect role model. He's our example. The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, what was his motivation in going up on Golgotha and being killed? And Paul describes it as the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And I might just add forevermore. Verse 3, for consider him that endures such contradiction of sinners against himself. You know, there's no greater trial that has ever come on anybody than came on Jesus Christ at his crucifixion. Very poetic, the contradiction of sinners against himself. Lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Brethren, we look at this because when our trials come, we're very quick to say, it's way too much. It's more than I can bear. Lord, take this away from me. And we're not comparing ourselves to what Jesus Christ endured. Our correction is certainly not too much when we ponder what Jesus went through. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. See, we haven't been martyred. And in this day and age, brethren, there are precious few martyrs. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. So he's going to remind us. And this, by the way, comes from Proverbs 3:11. We just read it. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. So we see that Paul certainly believed that these proverbs were relevant to our faith. You know, and he's quoting exactly what we're looking at today. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, it's interesting. Paul understood Hebrew a lot better than we do. And he adds the word scourges. I didn't use the word scourge when I used all those different synonyms for correction and punishment and chastening and so forth. He uses scourges. And I looked it up. And it does mean to whip, to flog, to use a lash, to thrash. And that's the language that the King James people translated from Paul's writings. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. So he's explaining it just as we're explaining it today. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? He says, that's granted. Take that for granted. That's a given. Every father who loves his children disciplines them, corrects them, chastens them. But, he says, if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards or illegitimate and not sons. Because what he's doing is he's making the clarification that we just saw back in Proverbs, and he's building on that, that if God indeed loves us as his children, we will be corrected. Correction is necessary, the title of today's message. But if we're not receiving correction, then we're not legitimately the sons of God. Verse 9, furthermore, we've all had our fathers of the flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. You know, even after our dads corrected us, we said, yes, sir, no, sir. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? So there's a hint there that being subject to the correction that comes from God leads to life. It says, the Father of spirits and live. Verse 10, for they, speaking of our dads, truly for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. You know, they wanted things to go peaceably in their homes. But he, speaking of God, for our profit, and this is our pure prophet, our real prophet, that we might be partakers of his holiness. There is nothing higher than to be a part of the family of God, to have the life of God, to be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. So he admits that, because you kind of lose your credibility the way James says it, you know, count it all joy, when you smash your toe or something. It's grievous, Paul recognizes. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So, brethren, that's why we accept correction. We even look for God's correction. This is encouraging. It's meant to lift our spirits. Hebrews 12 and verse 12. Therefore, lift up your hands which hang down in the feeble knees. You might say, straighten up and fly right. Verse 13. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. In other words, get back on course. Accept the correction, the correction that puts us back on the course of life headed for God's kingdom. And then Paul finishes this little section that we're going to look at here in Hebrews 12 by saying, look, here's what you need to be doing. You need to be having Christian living precepts directing and guiding your life. Verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. There are a lot of people that think, oh, I know the scriptures, I read the scriptures, I read the prophecy. No, brethren, this is a point of doing what God says. This is something that's absolutely necessary, that we have to do these Christian living principles of following peace and holiness. If we don't, we will not see the Lord. By that he means we won't be in the kingdom of God. We won't be in that first resurrection. So, brethren, it's very clear that we are not to go off course after being corrected. We don't return to our sin. Verse 15, Hebrews 12 and verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So he said a lot of people don't accept the correction in the right way. Continuing here in Hebrews 12, we'll see that Paul is going to give us an example of how Esau strayed off course, and then he couldn't get back. Now, that's a fearful thing, but he's using that for an example, because we're talking about correction is necessary to put us back on the straight and narrow, to put us back on the way of God, the highway, the roadway of God. But Esau strayed off course. And this, Paul says, is only a physical example. We're on a spiritual course for our eternal lives. This is serious stuff. Verse 16. So he's saying, follow peace with all men. And then verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that how that afterwards he would have inherited the blessing. Now this is talking about physical blessings. He was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully and with tears. He cried. I mean, he really missed out on the promises, and he wished that he had gotten it back. You know, he lost his inheritance. He says, but that's just physical. I'm talking about us. We're on the spiritual course, brethren. Verse 18. For you're not coming to the mount that might be touched, physical mountains, that burn with fire, nor unto blackness and darkest and tempest. He's talking about the mountain when Moses went up to receive the Ten Commandments, and it must have had some volcanic-like activity and smoke and everything around it that was killing the animals. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They couldn't stand it. It was so loud. You know, it was like the kind of sound that can almost tear the flesh from the bone. Verse 20. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if, so much as a beast touch the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. It had to die. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now, Moses was a man of faith, and he was scared to death being up there. Okay, now, that's physical. We are fighting a spiritual battle. We're climbing a spiritual mountain. Verse 22. You are come unto Mount Zion. That's the spiritual realm, not the physical. The consequences of the spiritual realm are permanent, everlasting, brethren. Continuing in verse 22. And unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. He began by talking about the innumerable number of saints that are our examples. But he's talking about the spiritual realm. This is for keeps. Verse 23. To the general assembly in the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. So he's talking about those who have made it. Their names are written in the book of life. And to the God, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So we're going to see this concept again. Don't despise correction. The correction that comes from God is absolutely necessary. There is something wrong with us when we think, I know the way, I know the answers. And brethren, in life, in this world, we encounter many people that think, I can see more clearly than anybody else. I know the answers, and nobody knows the answers but me. Brethren, we have to rid ourselves of that. We cannot despise correction. God is weeding that out of us. He's purging those kind of attitudes out of us. Hebrews 12 and verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaks. In other words, don't despise the correction of the Lord. For if they escaped not who refused him that spoke on earth, and we know they all died in the wilderness, didn't they? Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heavens. There's a lot of that in Revelation about the shaking that's going to come. God's going to shake every pecan from the tree, so to speak. There will be nothing that profanes in the kingdom of God. There's a great sorting out that's coming. Verse 27. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So that's how purified we have to be. That's how on course we have to be. They cannot be shaken. They cannot be shook loose. Verse 28. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. See, that's an eternal kingdom of God. Once we are in the kingdom of God, there is no falling away from the kingdom of God. There is only perfection and wholeness and completeness in the kingdom of God. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. When God gets through with his trials and tests, everything is going to be purged. Absolutely everything. Brethren, without correction, we cannot stay the course. We go off course. I'm going to have 5 points again. I want you to watch for them. This time they're going to be negative points. What happens without correction? Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 3. We come to verse 13. Proverbs 3 and verse 13. Happy is the man that finds wisdom. Now, this wisdom is in a context of a correction. There is wisdom that comes from correction. That's the kind of wisdom we're talking about now. And the man that gets understanding, or one translation says, the man that gains understanding. Are we learning when God sends us a trial, when God corrects us, do we learn from it? You know, if we've been embezzling the books and we get caught and we have to go to the penitentiary, and God is merciful, you know, that we you don't get shot and don't get killed, do we come back then and then again embezzle the books? You have to find the wisdom. It was not wise to you know, embezzle the books. Point number one, without correction, we do not gain wisdom. Not all the wisdom that we need. Correction is necessary. Without correction, we do not gain wisdom. Wisdom is profitable. Proverbs 28, always hold your marker right here. And this comes to when we're dealing with people. Some people wear their rose-colored glasses all the time and never quite face up to facts. Is it better to always pretend that everything's okay? Or do we build better and lasting relationships by facing the facts? Unfortunately, there are those who seem to prefer to live in a fool's paradise. Notice how it's written in Proverbs 28 and verse 23. He that rebukes a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flatters with a tongue. Do we understand the concepts behind this? It is very difficult to rebuke a man. And we're on thin ice when we go out and rebuke somebody. Because when we point the finger, we have, you know, more fingers pointing back at us than we have pointing at somebody else. We have to be extremely careful when we rebuke somebody, unless we too fall. But if someone is doing something that is improper, it is proper and right and just to go to that person. James 5 and verse 20 again says, you know, we have to turn our brother from the pit of destruction, where he is going. He that rebukes a man afterwards shall find more favor. Now, this is kind of like the thanks, I needed that kind of correction. And we can imagine how much tenderness and kindness and carefulness we have to use in rebuking someone else. We have to be very careful. There's a way to say things that will bring a peace and correction, and there's ways to say it to where it will start a fight. But when it's done correctly, you rebuke somebody correctly, somebody that's doing something wrong. We can apply this to ourselves and God, but right here, this particular one seems to be pointed more at us doing the correction of somebody else. Afterwards, shall find more favor than he that flatters with the tongue. So that does no good to come up to somebody and say, wow, you're doing just great. Keep it up. Keep up the good work, when they're obviously doing something wrong. That doesn't win friends. It doesn't influence people. And you're not going to find favor with a person by doing that. You will become, in his mind, disingenuous, and you know he won't be happy to see you come. And brethren, God does that with us. He wants for us to grow in virtue. He wants us to increase in morals and morality. He wants our reputation to grow. He wants us to build character, not only character, but godly character. We're to grow and deserve respect and grow in the stature of the fullness of Christ. Proverbs chapter 22, just a few pages over from where we were. God is working with us, just like a loving parent who disciplines his children. It is not abuse. In this day and time, in this world, it is very much in vogue that to correct a child, to discipline a child, to chastise a child is abuse, and it is not to be done. There's an element that feels very strongly about that. Brethren, it is not abuse. Quite the contrary. To allow a child to grow up without discipline and to grow up without correction and allow that young child to think that the sun rises and sets on his every whim. That is parental abuse. That is hurting our children. The world is about to teach those children a bitter lesson. Because why? They're not going to get everything they want the way they want it once they leave home. Proverbs 22 and verse 15. Foolishness, that's the opposite of wisdom, brethren. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Thus says the word of God. Now, the rod of correction, I don't know how you picture the rod of correction in your mind's eye, but we're not talking about a baseball bat. We're not talking about the handle out of the rake. It's more like a broad or wide 12-inch ruler. The action is not to break bones or tear the flesh or leave bruises. It's just an attitude adjuster. A child needs to know that he has satisfied his debt, that he has paid his debt, and is in his back in his parents' good graces. It's wrong for a child to do something that's improper, to show our disfavor, and then just leave it that way, because the child's in an untenable position. He can't ever get right. He can't pay his debt to his little society, to his little family. I heard an example one time that I really appreciate. It's an analogy of a child crossing a bridge. Let's have a bridge that's going across a deep gorge. Okay, it's a dangerous bridge, and it's foggy. It's dark. It's foggy. And I don't know if you've ever seen a bridge like this. I've never seen one across a deep gorge, but I have seen them across shallow creeks. It has no guardrails. It has no handrails. It's just a bridge across to the other side. If a child, or even a person for that matter, is to cross this bridge in the fog, in the dark, not able to see, without any guidelines, any guardrails, any guardrails on either side, there exists a stress of imminent peril. You could take one misstep and plunge to your death. In the same way, brethren, a child without guidelines to live by, he becomes stressed, he becomes aggravated, agitated, resentful, and even bitter. He needs to know what his parameters are. He needs to know what he can do. And when he violates those parameters, he needs to know that there's a penalty. On the other hand, with God's guidance, with the restraints, the correction that God provides for us, we stay on a safe course, even a peaceable course. It's God's way, which is a spiritual joy. It brings tranquility of mind and spirit when we put our trust in God. And we have to have those guidelines in our lives. And when we break God's rules, when we stray, and sometimes we don't quite understand when we stray. Sometimes we pray for direction. Oh, God, what should I do in this particular case? When we go too far, when we exceed the limits, we should be very appreciative that God puts us back on track. That's the purpose of correction. To put us back on course, back on track. Proverbs 29 and verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom. Now, I don't know the Hebrew, and I don't know what this rod looks like, brethren, but when you run across it in the Scriptures with respect to correction, understand that God always gives correction in proper balance. He is not going to take our lives. He is not going to destroy us. He's not going to cause depression or break our spirits with his correction. That's not profitable to God. Proverbs 29 and verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. He's going out and do some terrible things. Brethren, we learn to make life's decisions with our spirit-directed, guided minds. That we're not to be ruled by our emotions. It's very, very easy to let our emotions get the best of us. And when we do, that's when we go off course. Conversion to God's way is not possible without correction from God. God didn't call any of us because we were perfect, because we were good, because we were righteous, because we knew better than everybody else. We have to have God's correction to be converted people. No one is able to attain to eternal life, to achieve, to end up receiving God's Holy Spirit, being born into God's family, until we conform to His perfect way. There's not going to be this kind of correction going on in the kingdom of God. That takes place in this realm. The chastening of the Lord leads to fullness, completeness, and peace. Brethren, to gain life's experiences, that's what correction does. It the life's experiences are often the correction that we're talking about. To gain from life's experiences is better than any kind of money or monetary wealth. Notice, let's go to the next verse. Proverbs 3 and verse 14. And brethren, this is why we should be grateful even for the trials, even for the correction that comes our way. Proverbs 3 and verse 14. For the merchandise, some translations read, for her proceeds, and that's the result of godly correction, that's what we're talking about, of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. The lessons that we learn from God's correction cannot be bought. They are more precious than silver or gold. Now, brethren, that's prosperity. When we gain that kind of wisdom, when we have that kind of knowledge to direct us and help us through life, that's real prosperity. The lessons that we gain from God's direct intervention in our lives is priceless. That's what this 70, this 70 years on earth is for. So point number two, without correction, we do not achieve prosperity. The prosperity we're speaking of is prosperity that comes from correction, the true godly wisdom that comes from having been set back on course to learn what God wants us to do and how to do it. Without correction, we do not achieve prosperity. We come to Proverbs 3 and verse 15 now. She, again, that's wisdom that comes from godly correction. She is more precious than rubies. And all the things you can desire are not to be compared with her. Now, that's the Word of God. It says that the wisdom and the understanding that comes from being corrected by God is worth more than anything physical on earth. Point number three, without correction, we will not live long. Now, we can look at that two ways. We will not live long in the flesh, or much greater, the greater understanding, the spiritual understanding, we will not live spiritually, eternally. Without correction, we will not live long. We come to verse 16. Notice, length of days is in her. That's length of days is in the wisdom that comes from God's correction. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand, riches and honor. So now, God's going back a little bit and saying, you'll have a long life, and along with that long life, you will prosper. You will do well. You might, we saw this recently, brethren, but you put in your notes, Proverbs 3 and verse 2, for length of days and long life and peace shall they add to you. Those are God's promises. Proverbs 23 and verse 13. Look at how God tells us to deal with our children, and then be assured that God is dealing with us in the exact same manner, in a proportional way, as we are to deal with our children. Proverbs 23 and verse 13. Withhold not correction from the child. This says the Word of God. For if you beat him with a rod, he shall not die. Now that sounds like harsh language. You see, and that's where people come in and go, that's not right, that's ungodly. Well, the King James guys that did the translating, they may have been a little heavy-handed, and they might not quite have understood what God was saying. Some people think this verse is speaking about beating a child to within an inch of his life. That's not at all what this verse says. What it's saying is that if we go without correction, we will die. I'd like to share an example with you from my own life. There was a young man that was 1 year ahead of me in grammar school, and his name was Frank Giordano. Some of you may have heard me talk about his brother, Camille Giordano. Camille, when I used the example before, ended up in the state penitentiary of Angola, and he lived out his days in Angola. This Frank Giordano, he was one of my early role models. I looked up to Frank. I thought Frank really had it together. Frank came from a home. He had a red-headed single mother who did not apply correction. There was no father in the home. Later on, I found out that Frank was a burglar. I didn't know that. I didn't know that he wrote hot checks. And because of a lack of correction, and because of the life of crime that he pursued, he ended up in a shootout with city detectives, and he was killed. He was slain by the detectives. He should have been corrected. He would have had a long life had he been corrected and not lived the way that he did. Point number four. Without correction, we will live lives of misery. Without correction, we live lives of misery. Proverbs 3 and verse 17. Her ways. Now, always, brethren, and I don't mean to belabor the point, but when we see wisdom personified in the Proverbs, go ahead and in your mind's eye substitute God's wisdom from correction. Her ways are the ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Brethren, only God is qualified to teach us wisdom. You know, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows just how much we can take. That's Psalms 103:14, by the way, if you'd like to put that in your notes. 103:14. So we see some main points, brethren, as we go through these Proverbs. In verses 11 to 13 in Proverbs 3, we see that to obtain wisdom, one has to be corrected. And we see that correction should be in direct proportion to the offense. You don't go overboard. We should see, especially in a young child, that attitude improves dramatically. It's the same thing with us when we understand God's correction. God's correction is not too much. It's not too little. It's not too soon. It's not too late. In verses 14 and 15 of Proverbs 3, we see the attaining and application of wisdom gains great profit in our lives. In wisdom, godly wisdom, the heart rules over the emotions. The mind rules over the feelings. That's wisdom. Verses 16 and 18, we saw that without correction, One cannot have health and long life without conversion. We can't have eternal life, and we can't have conversion without God's correction. Now, brethren, as we finish today in verses 19 and 20, we're going to see that God, by His perfection and by His perfect wisdom, He established and He maintains the entire world and the entire universe. God's wisdom is the only perfect wisdom. And when we stray, when we move away from God's way, we must be directed back to God's perfect order. I'd like to share for just a few minutes. I'd like to share some things with you, brethren. I did not write these. I am not the author of these. Each one of them starts off, "I've learned." And it's a series of things. I'm not going to touch on all of them that I have. There are quite a few. I just picked out a few of them. But it's the things that can be learned from wisdom, the wisdom that comes from being corrected. It's the kind of things a little child doesn't know. We are to grow. We are to mature. We are to become whole. We're to grow into the stature and fullness of Christ. And that comes from the fact that correction is necessary. I'll just read a few of these, if you will allow. "I've learned that you can do something in an instant that will give you heartache for life. I've learned that regardless of how hot and steamy a relationship is at first, the passion fades, and there had better be something else to take its place. I've learned that heroes are the people who do what has to be done when it needs to be done, regardless of the consequences. I've learned that sometimes when I'm angry, I have the right to be angry, but that doesn't give me the right to be cruel. I've learned that true relationship continues to grow, even over the longest distance. Same goes for true love." Brethren, these are some of the things that come with experience and that come with correction from God being involved in our lives. "I've learned that just because someone doesn't love you the way you want them to doesn't mean that they don't love you with all that they have. I've learned that maturity has more to do with what types of experiences you've had and what you've learned from them and less to do with how many birthdays you've celebrated. I've learned that no matter how good a friend is, they're going to hurt you every once in a while, and you must forgive them for that. I've learned that our background and circumstances may have influenced who we are, but we are responsible for what and who we become. I've learned that just because two people argue, it doesn't mean that they don't love each other. And just because they don't argue, it doesn't mean that they do. I've learned that two people can look at the exact same thing and see something totally different. I've learned that no matter how you try to protect your children, they will eventually get hurt, and you will hurt in the process. I've learned that your life can be changed in a matter of hours by people who don't even know you. I've learned that when you think you have no more to give, when a friend cries out to you, you will find the strength to help. I've learned that credentials on the wall do not make you a decent human being. I've learned that it's hard to determine where to draw the line between being nice and not hurting people's feelings, standing up for what you believe. I've learned that you cannot make someone love you. All you can do is be someone who can be loved. The rest is up to them. I've learned that it takes years to build up trust and only seconds to destroy it. I've learned that it's not what you have in your life, but who you have in your life that counts." Point number 5, our brethren, in this Proverbs series, Without correction, we cannot find the way to eternal life. Without correction, we cannot find the way to eternal life. We come to Proverbs 3 and verse 18. She, who is she? That's the wisdom that comes from godly correction. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her. And happy is everyone that retains her. The lessons that we learn from godly correction. You might put in your notes Genesis 2:9, because the writer of Proverbs, more than likely Solomon, here refers to the tree of life. Tree of life is a direct reference to God's Holy Spirit directing us. So the correction that comes from God is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her. Let me give you two more Proverbs that refer to the tree of life. Proverbs 11 and verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that wins souls is wise. Proverbs 13 and verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Well, we always want answers right now, don't we? Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. Brethren, godly wisdom from correction will eventually lead to immortality, to everlasting life, for those who are exercised by it. But we have to let God correct us. We have to be willing. We have to be part of the process. We have to be willing parts of the process to be corrected by God. Jesus put it this way in John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What's the problem with that? Not everybody is going that way. Not everybody is put back on course. Not everybody has their path corrected, the direction that they're headed back to the path that is the straight and narrow. Jesus said, I am the way. That's like the road, the path, the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. There are no alternate routes. We can't do it our way and say, well, God's a God of love, and he'll overlook all the things that I've done wrong. He'll overlook the fact that I didn't do what it says in his scriptures. He'll overlook the fact that there were direct instructions in the scriptures on how to do something, and we saw them and then didn't do them. No man comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. We come to Proverbs 3 and verse 19. And we're going to see that God himself finds wisdom to be extremely, completely, ultimately important. Notice this. Proverbs 3 and verse 19. The Lord, by wisdom, has founded the earth. That word founded is like our word foundation. The foundation of the earth is built on godly wisdom. By understanding hath he established the heavens. So God has knowledge. God has understanding. God has wisdom. And it's not just here on earth. It's not just the circumstances that we run into. You know, we live in a little world. We go to work. We go to school. We interact with the friends and relatives. But God's wisdom, this wisdom that we are to be buying into, that we are to be learning, extends throughout the heavens, throughout the universe. God used this same wisdom, these same statutes, these same principles, these same spiritual laws, when he established all of the eternity, all of the universe, all of the heavens. God's wisdom preceded the creation of the universe. You know, we can look out on a starry night and see stars and even perhaps galaxies once in a while with our naked eyes. Certainly with a large telescope, we can see the beauties of the universe. Before God did one lick of that, before any of the physical creation began, even before the creation of the spirit beings, the angelic realm, God's wisdom preceded that creation. Everything in creation works in harmony with godly wisdom. Proverbs 3 and verse 20. By his knowledge, the depths are broken up, and the clouds, or some translations say the skies, or the heaven, drop down the dew. Okay, if we just looked at Proverbs 3 and verse 20, it wouldn't tell us a whole lot. By his knowledge, the depth, something down deep is broken up, and the heavens drop down the dew. Brethren, what does that lead to? Well, the dew that falls on the earth mounts up into smaller streams and then larger streams and into rivers and into rivers of living water. God's spirit is often analogous to flowing waters. God pours out his spirit. God directs his perfect order by his spirit. So what does this verse mean, the depths are broken up? What's that all about? Genesis 7 and verse 11. I'm going to read a little section here. And it's interesting, when Proverbs was being written, Solomon knew. Solomon was very wise, by the way. Solomon understood. He was a scientist. He understood that waters evaporated from the ocean. He might not have understood evaporation, but he knew that somehow the waters came from the ocean, moved in the clouds, rained in the mountains, the water came down from the mountains, flowed into the rivers, and the rivers, he said, flow into the ocean, and yet the ocean never overflows. And he knew there was some kind of process there. He also understood from the scriptures that the earth's climate was not the same as it was at the time of Adam and Eve. In Adam and Eve, he read that the mists came up out of the earth and watered the plants. He has just written that from the heavens the dew drops down. So he knows that that process has been reversed. He knew that now there were rainbows to be seen in the sky, yet back at the time of Adam and Eve, there were no rainbows to be seen in the sky. He's putting this all together, maybe not perfectly, but he's talking about the depths being broken up, and he's referring back to Genesis 7 and verse 11, and he knew that in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, the same day where all the fountains of the great deep, these underground rivers and caverns, broken up, and he quotes that, and the windows of heaven were opened as well, Genesis 6 and verse 5. Why did God do that? Why did the heavens open up and rain? Why did the earth break open and the waters spew forth, the great depths broken up? Genesis 6 and verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. How many years ago was that God saw that? You know, it's 2,000 years back to Christ. It's probably, you know, 1,000 years back to David. It's almost that far back again to Abraham and then back on to Noah. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Is it any better today, brethren, that the imaginations of the hearts of men are only evil continually? How much money can I get? How can my nation overtake their nation? How can we get the oil? How can we have obscene profits by raising the prices at the pump and charging exorbitant prices? And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. God hurt. He looked at this mess on the earth. He said, this is terrible. We look around today, brethren, and we say, this is terrible. Sometimes it seems there are no solution as we go through our trials. Genesis 6 and verse 7. But boy, God, he reaches his wits in. He says, I will destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repents me that I've made them. You know, I'm sorry that I ever made them in the first place. But Solomon knew, God knew, he has a plan. He has an eternal plan of salvation. Jesus Christ had been crucified from before the foundation of the earth. They had a plan to go through. He was sorry that it had come to this miserable state of affairs, but he wasn't going to cease. And it wasn't hopeless. In verse 8, Genesis 6 and verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So there was at least one righteous man on the face of the earth. Now, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Brethren, God's wisdom is so great, it's so far-reaching. He worked out all of those steps in advance. When he made the earth, it had to have the great depths, the great deeps, the great deep that was going to be broken up. He worked that all out in advance. He knew that there was going to be a flood that was going to destroy mankind. But you know, notice the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 24. It always comes down to Matthew chapter 24. Notice in verse 37. Two or three times when I was reading about Noah, I said, isn't it the same today? It repented God when he saw how evil the imaginations and the thoughts of man's heart was, that it was evil continually. Matthew 24 and verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall, future tense, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. When Jesus Christ comes back, this earth is going to be like the days of Noah, not worth being saved, except for the few, the very few righteous. Verse 38. For as in the days that were before the flood, that's the way it's going to be today. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. What kind of people should we be, knowing that those days are just ahead of us, when this earth is once again going to be destroyed? How many people died at the time of Noah? 1,000? 1,000,000? 1,000,000,000? 6,000,000,000? And we're going to have to wait and see. You start figuring out how many kids they had and how long they lived and how long their childbearing years were. There was a big number. There were a lot of people on the face of this earth. I think we will be astounded when we find out how many people were living at the time of Noah. It hurts our heart when we hear about 13 people dying, or 15 people dying, or 20 people dying. It's horrible. Or worse yet, a plane crash with 100 or 400 people dying. Can you imagine 1,000 people dying? 1,000,000 people dying? 1,000,000,000 people dying? We're just right on the doorstep of that happening, brethren. It's because mankind refuses the wisdom of God, refuses God, refuses to look to God or to be led by God. Proverbs 8, not too far from where you have your marker back there in Proverbs. Proverbs 8 and verse 22, it's going to say it again here, that God possessed wisdom before he ever got started. Proverbs 8 and verse 22. The Lord possessed me, wisdom, in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I, as wisdom, was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. Verse 24. When there were no depths, remember, the depths were broken up before there were any depths. I, wisdom, was brought forth when there were no fountains abounding with water. See? Wisdom was already there. God had plans. God knew what he was doing. God was working it out. Verse 25. Before the mountains were settled. They used to be a little taller than they are now. They settled down a little bit. Before the hills was I brought forth, wisdom. God's wisdom is in place. It's working. It's doing its job. Will we tune into wisdom? Will we key into wisdom? Will we accept the wisdom that comes from correction? Verse 26. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I, wisdom, was there. You look out at those beautiful pictures that come back from the telescopes. When he prepared the heavens, he did it using godly wisdom. It's going to all work together. It all does work together. Most of mankind hasn't even seen what we can see daily in the astronomy picture of the day. When he prepared those heavens, the stars, all those vast, beautiful things, I was there. Wisdom was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree and the waters should not pass, should not pass his commandment when he appointed the foundations of the earth. We see godly wisdom was there in everything that God said. Why was God doing that? Why was God building the earth with such wisdom? He was going to put man here, and he was going to allow man to be here to become children of God, to become sons of God, to be part of the eternal family of God. Correction is necessary. We are soul under sin. We are carnal. We are weak. If we say we have not sinned, we are liars. Proverbs 8 and verse 30. When I was by him, as one brought up with him, it's almost like wisdom was always with God. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. I think that's a pretty verse, verse 30. It's like everything that God does is in perfect wisdom. You know, we admire people who have intelligence. We admire people who do things the right way. We admire people who get results and have power. That's what God wants to share with us. You know, love and power and sound mind. Verse 30 again. When I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. See, that's the whole reason for all of this, the sons of men. We're the work of God's hands. Job says that. We are the work of his hands. He will have the satisfaction of the work of his hands from the very beginning. You know, it's mind-boggling to us. Scientists want to place the age of the earth at 3 billion, 5 billion, 6 billion, pushing 7 billion. You know, think of the patience of God that he started way back then, and he possessed wisdom before that, perfect wisdom. And he's been working out this plan. My delights were with the sons of men. Now, brethren, let's close with these last two verses today. Proverbs 8 and verse 32. We're talking about correction is necessary. When God chastises us, when he corrects us, it is so that we can reach our mark, so that we can attain our goal, so that we can make it to the kingdom of God, so that we can be born spiritual, eternal sons of God. Proverbs 8 and verse 32. Now therefore, hearken unto me, O you children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Verse 33. Hear instruction, or receive correction, and be wise. Refuse it not.